I invite you to turn with me to the back of your book of praise to the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 16. We're moving through the articles of the Christian faith, summarizing the Apostles' Creed. We'll be looking in particular on this article concerning Christ, and he descended into hell. Lord's Day 16. Let's read together these five questions and answers. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because of the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made in no other way than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he buried? His burial testified that he had really died. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Our death is not a payment for our sins, but it puts an end to sin and is an entrance into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? Through Christ's death, our old nature is crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves to him as a sacrifice of thankfulness. Why is there added, he descended into hell? In my greatest sorrows and temptations, I may be assured and comforted that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his unspeakable anguish, pain, terror, and agony, which he endured throughout all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. This is what we believe and confess. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what do you think of when you sing in the afternoons the Apostles' Creed and the words, he descended into hell? Every week we sing this. Every week we utter these words. Every week we speak of Christ's descent into hell. But what exactly does that mean? What does it look like? Do you picture Jesus in a fiery underground, surrounded perhaps by the shrieks and the screams of demons and the tormented? Do you think perhaps of a gaunt and stony staircase leading him down, 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 where he remained far below until he was raised from the dead? He descended into hell. What does that look like? Now, for an article within our creed, there's remarkably little concrete scriptural reference and an equally remarkable broad interpretation. Every branch of Christianity has their own interpretation of what exactly happened between Christ's death and his resurrection. And most Christians take this article literally and place it chronologically within the creed. First, Jesus suffered, then he died, buried, descended, rose, ascended. Indeed, when we covered the suffering of Christ 2 weeks ago in catechism class, most of my students held to that. And this past week in class, we didn't even finish this lesson on all of Lord's Day 16, since we are so focused in on these details. And here in Smithville, when we last had a sermon on Lord's Day 16 a year and a half ago, we focused specifically in on Christ's death, and we did not touch on this article, he descended into hell, in much detail. And so this afternoon, brothers and sisters, I'd like to go into more detail on the extent of our Savior's suffering, when exactly he did suffer for us, when that was completed, when it was finished. We'll consider the different positions on this article, the scriptural foundations for it, and also the comfort that our Savior gives us in it. And we'll do so this afternoon with this theme and points. Our Savior suffered hell on earth so that we don't have to anymore. We'll look at when he suffered, when he stopped suffering, and when we suffer. Now, a brief look at our theme and points this afternoon might prompt someone who's heard more than a few sermons on Lord's Days 15 and 16 to think perhaps the liturgy was mixed up again. After all, the suffering of Christ is covered in Lord's Day 15, when the question is asked, what do you confess when you say that he suffered? And suffer he did. Christ bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. It was even necessary for him to be crucified and nailed to the wood of a tree in an agonizing way that pointed to the curse of God. Lord's Day 15 rightly focuses in on this. It reminds us again and again of the wrath, the judgment, the curse of God against sin. Yet what is not so clearly laid out is the extent of that suffering, or when it came to an end. Indeed, there are some who hold that Christ continued to suffer until he arose, and that's why he descended into hell. And still others hold that Christ went to proclaim his victory below. That's why he descended. The Roman Catholic Church, for example, teaches that Jesus Christ did really die, and through his death for us, he conquered death and the devil, and that therefore he went down to the realm of the dead. He opened heaven's gates for the just who had gone before him. In their teaching, it's held that the saints of the Old Testament had to wait for Christ Jesus to conquer death before they could be included up in heaven, and that they had to wait in this type of limbo, neither suffering condemnation nor ascending to be with the Lord in heaven. And likewise, the Eastern Orthodox Church teaches that Jesus Christ also entered into Hades after his death, that he raided hell in order to ransom the righteous of the Old Testament. He went down to proclaim his victory and to forcibly restore the saints. And so on the Saturday between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, there's an icon. It's called the Harrowing of Hades. It's traditionally displayed on that Saturday. And it shows the gates of hell being broken, torn apart by the triumphant Christ standing over them, standing over chained figures representing death and Satan, while he leads Old Testament figures out by their wrists. And the Lutherans likewise follow Martin Luther in preaching that the God-man Jesus Christ descended to hell to conquer the devil and destroy his power, even tearing hell to pieces and destroying his kingdom. See, Luther wanted to stress the utmost that the plainest manner to speak of this article was the most straightforward and correct way. Now, he did mention that while many paintings had to represent Jesus' descent with an image of his body, that the descent took place in a bodily and intangible manner, but that it was still the whole person of Christ undivided. And this concept of Christ descending into hell between his death and his resurrection had entered Christian thought very early on. Already in the second century, there were theologians of the early church who taught on the descent into hell. And there are other theologians who mentioned heretics like Marcion who had discussed it in detail. And these concepts, they became more and more fleshed out throughout the generations until the Middle Ages, where there are many depictions of it in art, in glasswork, in sculptures, even in plays, to create what was depicted. A descent into hell in a very literal manner. But this is not what we hold to as a Reformed church. Indeed, when you read this question on the article, no mention of Christ descending is made. Certainly nothing about a happening between his death and his resurrection. Even the question itself is phrased differently. Rather than speaking of belief, of comfort, of confession, of benefit, as the other questions on the Apostles' Creed tend to do, this question simply asks, why is it added? Out of all the questions on the Apostles' Creed, only the phrase, and sits at the right hand of God, is asked in a similar manner. And that's a clause extending from Christ's ascension to his return in glory. And it's there that we find the hint to our understanding of this article. You see, beloved of Christ, we do not understand he descended into hell to be a standalone phrase. But it's one that expands upon the phrases that come before it. It's a summary of the suffering which Christ endured on earth. It points out in powerful words, using intense imagery, of Christ's suffering. This is why we're still willing to include this phrase in the Apostles' Creed and not exclude it like some modern scholars do, like John Piper or Wayne Grudem. After all, there are men who have been falsely accused by corrupt judges, and there are those who have been beaten for the wrong reasons. There are those who were innocent and yet sentenced to die. Many, many people suffered terribly at the hands of the Romans and their crucifying practices. So in that sense, what Jesus suffered was not unique. Jesus was a human being, like us in every respect, only without sin. And so he suffered as any man suffers. His body was as frail as anybody is frail. He was not Hercules or Superman or Thor. He had no form or majesty or beauty that we should look at him with respect. But that he descended into hell, that, brothers and sisters, is unique. Christ bore not only in body, but also in soul, the wrath of God against the whole human race. That is something that no other man could do. Even his sinless body could not endure such wrath were it not for his divine nature giving a power. So, beloved of Christ, do not rob yourself of the rich understanding of the depth of Christ's suffering for your sake. His burden was not only a physical one, but a spiritual one, a burden which he bore in body and in soul, a burden that he was willing to bear in his love for you. A burden even of unspeakable anguish, pain, terror, and agony. Something that we cannot even properly put into words can only be likened to hell itself. That's what Christ Jesus, your Savior, was willing to bear. And he did not descend to hell for a limited time after his victory, but he endured hellish torment throughout his life, culminating in that sorrowful encounter with God's wrath upon the cross itself. That is what he was willing to bear for you. A burden that he was willing to bear as satisfaction for our sins, even to the point of death, when he stopped suffering. Now, in the first point, we covered several different positions on this article. But we didn't really go into the scriptural passages that could refer to this descent. Now, there are a number of texts that theologians will reference. But nowhere in Scripture does it speak of Christ descending into the underworld between his death and his resurrection. Now, in the first place, one can think of numerous passages in the Old Testament that speak of the grave, of Sheol. And Sheol is a difficult concept for us to grasp, since it can be used in a variety of different ways. But in brief, Sheol is the place of the dead. Now, that can be as simple as a hole in the ground where the body, the dead body, is buried. Or it can be used to describe imminent death. It can be associated with the below and therefore can be referenced like a pit. Or as the place below is in opposition to heaven, which is upwards. And so in that context, it can also be spoken of with destruction, with darkness. But most importantly, most particular to Sheol, is that it is in contrast with life. Life on this earth that God has created to praise and glorify him. In life, created to honor God. And death, inanimate. That's why the author of Ecclesiastes can speak of working today. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Sheol as a place of the dead is viewed very grimly in the Old Testament. After all, God had created us to life, not to death. Both Psalm 6 and Psalm 115 therefore speak of there being no praise to God, for they are dead. Jacob and David and Job, among others, speak of the depths of their sorrow and like it to going down to Sheol. Now, God's power is yet present in Sheol, and he is able to redeem and restore people from its depths. But again, those descriptions, they focus primarily on physical, on bodily restoration. Life God has created in opposition to death caused by sin. And so, this overall grim picture of Sheol, therefore, should not be conflated with the more modern concept of hell as a place for punishment. When people do that, when that is conflated like that, it results in such a theology of the Old Testament saints not going straight to heaven, but having to suffer a while. We know this to not be true because while the Old Testament speaks of Sheol as a conception of death, there are also many passages and references to life with God. Christ Jesus himself even gives a defense of the resurrection by referencing Moses, calling the Lord God the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and yet not a God of the dead, but of the living. So therefore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive. The author of Ecclesiastes writes that the spirit of man returns to God who gave it. Two men in the Old Testament were even taken up into heaven without first dying, namely Enoch and Elijah. And several psalms speak of dwelling in God's house forever, of God taking them up into glory. And so we should not think that God's covenant people Israel were taught about a bleak afterlife in Sheol, but that they did trust in God in heaven, knowing that he kept them secure even from a foe so daunting as death itself. For that is what Christ did for us. He was willing to humble himself even to death on a cross for our sake. Paul writes as much in Philippians 2, and that because of his humility, God exalted him over all things. Likewise, Peter, in his Pentecostal sermon in Acts 2, proclaimed Christ's death and his resurrection to the Jews, referencing several psalms, including Psalm 16. Many, in fact, point to this passage as proof of Christ's descent, saying that God did not leave him in Hades in decay, but brought him up from the grave. Yet this is the physical grave. the tomb of the dead that Jesus' body was laid in, where his body did not decompose over time, but was raised up on the first day, just as Peter had spoken. And we know that this is not a reference to a literal descent into hell, for our Savior himself spoke such from the cross to the criminal beside him. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Not tomorrow, not on Sunday, today. And not with God, not with the saints, not with the angels, but with me, with Jesus, with his Savior. And not in Hades, not in hell, not in the grave. For they were not buried in the same place, but in paradise. The criminal had asked him to remember him when he came into his kingdom, and that is exactly what Jesus promised. The kingdom was his to come into, for he could lay claim to it in victory at the very moment of his death. Now we confess that Christ stopped suffering at his death, for that is when his work of atonement was complete. He endured on the cross the unspeakable anguish of God's wrath against our sin, to the point where he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was stricken and afflicted for our transgressions by God's hand. He experienced hell on earth for us. All the signs of a wrathful God avenging. And he bore that on the cross right up to his death and no further. For our Lord, at the appointed time, knew that he had suffered all that was necessary. He cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished," his task having been completed. No further suffering was required of him. No more anguish like hell was necessary. His suffering was at a close. His victory was at hand. That's why he could freely give up his spirit. He alone dictated the hour, the moment of his death. He alone had the power to lay down his life just as he had willingly taken it up for our sake. He would not hang there agonizing for hours, even days upon the cross, like most who were crucified were wont to do. He would not give the Romans the satisfaction of his prolonged suffering. No. He was suffering on the cross not by their command, for their satisfaction, but for his Father's will, to accomplish his goal of reconciliation. And to that end, he suffered even hell on earth. And when all that was necessary was met, he ceased from his suffering and committed his spirit to his loving Father. Father, into your hands I give up my spirit. And breathed his last. You see, beloved of Christ, our Savior is God, in complete control of his sacrifice for us upon the cross. There was never a moment's doubt or hesitation, only perfect obedience to the will of his Father, submitting himself even to death willingly for our sake. He did so to remove the curse of sin from us, to make payment for our sins, to free us from our sinful natures, and to deliver us from the suffering of hell. He suffered hell on earth so that we don't have to anymore. Yet when we look around, we see suffering around us. So how then does Christ's suffering provide comfort for us when we suffer? Now, Christ's confrontation with our curse has accomplished what we were unable. He has made satisfaction for our sins. And because of that satisfaction, we no longer need to fear the wrath of God. But we can cling to Christ alone and know that we will rejoice on that last day when our names are found in the book of life. And knowing that Christ suffered so terribly for our sake provides comfort in knowing that our own sufferings, our own temptations are no longer ours because of God's wrath. This is most presently explained in that final foe, death itself. Because Christ died for us to make payment, our own deaths are no longer the wages of sin. God spoke of death being the cost of disobedience to Adam and Eve in the garden. God later demanded blood from those who shed blood in sin. Likewise, God's covenant people, Israel, they were to offer daily sacrifices as bloody deaths to represent a bloody payment for sin. Paul reminds us that the wages for sin is death. And sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And again, every Old Testament reference to Sheol speaks again and again of the impact of that sin. Death, death, death. That terrible sting. But with Christ's suffering, sacrifice, and death on the cross, death itself no longer has a sting. For Christ is victorious even over death. Satisfaction for our sins was made with that sacrifice, and thus God could destine us not for wrath, but for salvation in Christ if we live for Him. Thus Paul could say with confidence to the Philippians, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And he could even desire for death that he might depart to be with Christ. Hence we can read in Hebrews, Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, and that by a single sacrifice he has perfected all those who are being sacrificed, sanctified. After speaking of the Father's will that sanctified us through the offering of Christ Jesus. And that sacrifice has made payment for our sins so that the perfect righteousness of our holy God could be satisfied. And that we can therefore come with confidence before His throne, the throne of God above, even where the judge of all sits enthroned. For we come before Him who has the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than that of Abel's. We do not need to fear being turned away, being rejected. For Christ has died for us and has granted access for us. And this places our own sufferings and temptations into perspective as well. Not that we make light of sorrow or temptation. This is not meant to be a comparison between Christ's suffering and our suffering in order to make Christians stop complaining. After all, every sorrow, every temptation is legitimate, is to be treated with attention, with care. But because of His suffering, we today receive the strength that is needed to face our own. Christ died to remove sin and its power from us. We receive this promise in baptism, knowing that when we are baptized, we are buried with Him. That our old man, our old nature, our sin is to be counted as dead. In Sheol. Baptism joins us with Christ in His death. That by His Spirit we have the strength and the power to count ourselves dead to sin and alive to the God who raises from the dead. The God of life. We see two things here. Namely, that we escape from the final impact of our old nature. The final impact being everlasting anguish and torment and hell. And that we escape the present reign of our earthly, fleshly desires. That Christ has redeemed us from the anguish and torment of hell is of great comfort indeed. And the extent of His suffering also points to His fulfillment of that. The familiar passage, Isaiah 53, it's a prophecy of peace and healing for us. because he received punishment for our transgressions and iniquities. It's this promise of reconciliation through a mediator, spoken of already so long ago in Genesis 3, that allowed men like Job to proclaim, "In my flesh, I will see God." And for Daniel to know that many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And the psalmist in Psalm 73, "You guide me, O Lord, with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory." And this concept of coming to God after death was also not challenged before Jesus when he gave the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus was the one taken up by angels to God's side at his death. So this is why we stand against the concept of our Old Testament fathers being kept in prison until Christ's victory on the cross. The most prominent passage is evidence for that is 1 Peter 3:18 and 19. "Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison." Many read a passage and say, "He was put to death in the flesh, but he was alive, so he went down to proclaim to the spirits in prison. He descended into hell." But Peter does not stop here, but he goes on to speak of the days of Noah, connecting it to baptism. And it does not specify that Christ did not do so already in the days of Noah, or even after his resurrection. Just as Paul writes, "The flesh is sown perishable, raised imperishable." Sown physically, raised spiritually. Knowing that God takes the souls of his children to himself on the promise of Christ's sacrifice refutes such a position of Christ having to go and free the saints kept in captivity. The saints of the Old Testament did not have to be freed, for they were already present with God. And for us today, brothers and sisters, we too do not need to concern ourselves with captivity. Again and again, we can be reminded of being joined with Christ's death by faith in baptism, and how that sets us free from the old nature. That means it no longer reigns over us. The power of death, of hell, it has no control over us. We're set free to live in accordance with God's will, in accordance with his commands, displaying the fruit of the Spirit in love. So, beloved of Christ, do you fear hell? You should not. It has no power over you. You may fail from time to time against your desires, but the Spirit of Christ dwells in you if you believe, and he is greater than your own nature. Yes, my nature is strong, but my nature pales in comparison with the overwhelming power of the Spirit of Christ giving me life. Do not fear hell, but you should fear God's judgment. Christ experienced it for your sake, and he even died for his own. And if you reject him, he will reject you, and his payment does not extend to your debt. But to him or her who does believe, Christ has provided that payment, and God's judgment does not stand. And the one who has received the satisfaction of Christ also receives his renewing spirit, able to live today for Christ, the one who endured God's wrath, hell on earth, so that that believer, each and every one, will never have to. Amen.